Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Well, let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Today we'll cover verses 6 to 13. As you can see, we've got a new series subject called The Lamb's Final Plea. So what this is we're reading the basically what's called the epilogue or the ending part of the book. And if you remember, we called the beginning part of the book the prologue. So the first chapter has the prologue, and the last chapter has the epilogue. And that's where we're at now, The Lamb's Final Plea. If you don't have our app, make sure you get it. If you need help getting that, just see me. I'll help you get that on your phone, and you can get all kinds of goodies in there, like the lessons, the slides, you can ask questions, which we haven't gotten through all of our app questions. There's probably three or four left. I'm going to try to maybe work them in next week, and if they don't quite fit, we'll figure out a way to work them in. Somebody asked a question that wasn't a question, so if that was you, and you really meant that to be a question, somebody said something like, one verse is like the other verse or something, that was more of a point, not a question. So I'm thinking that was just what you meant, but if you had a question on that, we responded with, that's not a question, please ask a question. All right, so let's get started this morning. Every human civilization, from ancient Rome to our high-tech cities that we have today, thinks that they can build some sort of paradise on earth. That's just how we are. Without exception, Babylon-like corruption has led every one of these ventures to implode, leaving us rightly weary. We're tired of the recycled vows to make things great again through flawed human efforts. And this is why Revelation 21 and 22 unveil the New Jerusalem. Not as a project built by human sweat, but as a gracious gift that descends from God in heaven. The challenge is that seeing God's city requires eyes of faith. Worldly empires are more easily seen, aren't they? They're right in front of us. Can't seem to escape them. They're alluring attractions and empty promises from politicians just demand our allegiance. They want our ultimate allegiance. It's not bad to be a good citizen and have allegiance, but to remember our ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus, right? So John wrote Revelation, not to fill our heads with pie-in-the-sky speculations about the future, but to unveil a counter-city that God is constructing on earth. But he's constructing that counter-city one person at a time. Remember how we talked about this in chapters 21 and 22? This is really a description of a city, but it's actually describing a people that God is forming. The city of God, the light on the hill, the people of God, the church. The church in her glory, the bride, the Lamb's wife, as she's been called in this book. John penned this book to inspire present faithfulness in the middle of Babylon, highlighting God's command in chapter 18, verse 4, to come out of her, which involves things like resisting worldly seductions and injustice and idolatry, even when standing for culture feels like jeopardizing our own dreams and security. Well, spoiler alert, that's really where this goes next week, and so you want to buckle up when you come next Sunday, okay? So after unveiling how Christ is constructing a city of everlasting joy, John rallies believers to ruminate on this morning's big idea, and that is that since we can't construct a perfect future, why not trust the Master Builder? John begins in verse 6, by affirming that God is totally trustworthy. Don't you love how many times the Bible has to remind us God loves us and he is totally trustworthy? Look with me in Revelation chapter 20. Doggone it, that's supposed to say 22:6. I looked at that 15 times, I thought. Revelation 22, 6. See, we all make mistakes, right, Bill? That's right. Amen. All right. Revelation 22, verse 6. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. This is angel speaking to John. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, or the Lord, the God who inspires the spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Who are the servants? Well, we are. That's exactly right. It's the people that John would have spoken to in the first century, the seven churches and the many others that existed outside of Asia Minor in the known world at that time, and then any future churches. We are the servants of God. So what he does here is he's repeating a phrase from chapter 1, verse 1. And this signaled that Revelation has come full circle. And then it makes verses 6 to 21, these final verses, the so what of the entire book. So we've gone through all of these chapters, and now it's come down to, okay, so what are we supposed to take away? And that's what these verses offer us. It also echoes what the prophet Daniel said about the certainty of God's coming kingdom. If you remember, there's links between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And so in Daniel chapter 2, he said a great God who has made known what shall be after this, the dream is certain. So these things were hinted at and talked about way back, 600 years before John wrote the book of Revelation. These links prove that God's words are trustworthy and true because every promise he made through Old Testament prophets was set in motion the day that Jesus walked out of the tomb. And that even started the clock on what Scripture calls the last days. This is a question that people have had. When are the last days? They're here. The last days, a period that runs from the time Jesus resurrected till his return. As Peter declared in Acts 2, and the author of Hebrews reminds us, we live in the age where God speaks to us through his Son. And he pours his Spirit on all nations, not just one nation, but all nations. You see the difference that occurred at the resurrection? That God speaks to us through his Son and pours his Spirit on all nations, not just one. So, like the prophets and the other apostles, what John is doing here is assuring us that history is not drifting aimlessly because Christ's resurrection launched the last chapter of the current heaven and earth. Now, this is probably familiar. Have you ever been scrolling on your phone? You had one of those intense emergency alerts just start blaring. Or you're just minding your own business and your phone just goes off. I was doing that recently. I've got mine actually to just, you know, flash on there, not make noise. Somehow they overrode that this last time and scared the, you know, everything out of me. It's like, whoa, you know? And so familiar with that. When I was a kid, we'd watch in TV programs, you know, we'd watch the A-Team and Knight Rider and stuff like that, the cool stuff back in the day. And you'd be just really into it. And then you'd get to that moment in the show where it's like, oh man, you're going to find out what happens to David Hasselhoff and Kit. And all of a sudden, beep, we interrupt this program to bring you this special announcement, right? You familiar with these things? Like, how many of you had that happen to you when you're right at the wrong time in the program? Well, as John was listening intently to the angel, verse 7 says that the voice of Jesus just suddenly interjected. It just like boomed out of nowhere, like, boop, 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 boop. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So when Jesus interjects here at the end, he's telling us something, isn't he? This is proof. Look at it. Revelation aims to spur present obedience. It's not about future fascination. He says, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. It's supposed to be kept. It's supposed to be obeyed. It's supposed to be followed. It's supposed to be lived. Here's how that looks. If you remember back in the early chapters, Jesus told the sleepy church in Sardis, he said, wake up, turned to him in repentance and faith and in what they had first heard and believed. You know, it's not that we don't know certain things. Sometimes we forget, don't we? There's a lot of things we forget. We need to be reminded. And so the angel reminded the church that they needed to wake up and they needed to remember what they first heard and believed. Later in chapter 16, he said, we must stay awake and keep our garments on so our true identity in Christ is always on display. That was right in chapter 16. So keeping his words then can't mean tireless effort to earn God's favor, especially because of what we learned in chapter 19, right? That the resurrected lamb gives us these garments. Remember that? These garments are a gift. They're not earned. They're not something we weave together. These garments are a gift from him. So it's not tireless effort to earn God's favor. These are gifts given, garments given by the Lamb. And this makes his spirit the manufacturer of our spiritual growth, right? We don't manufacture our spiritual growth. Actually, my wife did this to me the other day. She was having some fun with me on her way out the door. She says, be good while I'm gone. I was. Tried. But that's like heaping the heaviest command in the world on somebody, isn't it? Be good. Well, you know we can't, right? Like we struggle with that. That's the whole point in the Bible, right? We struggle with being good. We try. Or somebody does something wrong. Your kids do this. Parents, this is a little tip for you. I got parents over here and a couple over here. But, you know, your kids fail, right? And you say to them, do better next time. Like they're the manufacturers of their spiritual growth. Be careful with that. That's not a gospel encouragement, is it? We've got to remember, as Christians, that the Holy Spirit is the manufacturer of our growth. And so anytime we encourage somebody to do better, we always want them to do better with the help of the Spirit. We want to point them to God. We want to point them to the Word, the things that they know, the things that they've heard, or maybe the things that they forgot, so the Spirit of God can do a work. God is going to help you do better, right? It's so easy to just slip out of the gospel in our ways of thinking and acting, isn't it? The Apostle Paul got really practical with garment imagery. All throughout the scripture, there's these images of garments. You see garments or linens or something like that talked about. And the Apostle Paul has one of the best, I think, images of the garments in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm only going to read just a small portion of 22 to 31, but I would encourage you to spend a little time in there, and I'll summarize it here as we go. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 starts off. It says, with regard to your former way of life, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. So it's like you're putting off, you know, old clothes, old ways of acting, thinking. With regard to your old self, former way of life, put it off, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires. Be made new in the attitude of your minds and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a little ring there to the Galatians where Paul says, it's not I, but Christ who lives within me. So there's a neat connection there too. But living like this, like Paul describes here, these garments, involves removing Babylon's cultural costumes. Now, if you're familiar at all with Ephesians 4, you know the list that Paul gives there about, put away falsehood and lying and speak every man truth to his neighbor. And it goes all the way down to verse 31, talks about forgiving. Well, let me summarize that just briefly here. Putting away the Babylon's cultural costumes. So the lying, the reactionary rage, the petty gossip, the selfishness, all of that's listed by Paul in Ephesians 4. And it's getting used to, so putting on Christ is about getting used to the linens that Jesus purchased for us on the cross. So that would include bold power to declare what God says, speaking truth to your neighbor. It would also involve things like quickly resolving disputes. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You see where we're going here? It would involve working and giving generously. It would involve building others up, being kind to one another, having compassion and forgiving one another as Christ forgives us. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. So that explains what this putting off and putting on garments and linens is all about. We don't wear these gospel garments to construct God's city by our own sweat. We wear them because the master builder has made us his own. And we wear them also so people can see that his presence is already infiltrating earth. His presence is already working through us and in us to remake heaven and earth. Speaking of remake, let's imagine ourselves on Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Remember this show? I think it's still on, but it's just different hosts now. So Extreme Makeover, and they've just unveiled the house of your dreams. I mean, they just built this, the house of your dreams, man. You're just so excited. You tearfully fall to your knees, and you start praising the host of the show, and the host of the show is looking at you like you're nuts and is like, hey, man, get up. I didn't build this house for you. I'm the one that just had them pull the bus. I said, move that bus. I led you to the house. I didn't build it. And so you get up, and you're like, oh, dust yourself off. Well, that was silly. Why did I do that? Well, verses 8 and 9. Look here, Revelation 22, 8 and 9, describe a similar experience, if you think about it. It says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And as I heard and saw them, he's talking about everything he saw in Revelation, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of the book, the servants that we talked about earlier. He says, worship God. So for the second time, you'll recall, John confessed that even Christ's apostles struggled to obey. I mean, you're talking about the apostle John here that just slipped and started worshiping an angel. And he knew better. But he did it because he was just so overwhelmed with what he had seen. And like we said before, their honesty highlights God's mercy, and it also bolsters the Bible's credibility. Both texts also suggest that while John and the angels had unique roles in history, we'd be like, oh yeah, angels are special and awesome and scary looking sometimes and just weird descriptions of angels and then apostles and prophets. You look at all those names in this verse here. They had special places, unique roles in history, but listen, what this verse says is that keepers of these revelation words become fellow servants. No created being is superior to another. To worship angels, which some people do, or dead saints, or mentors, spiritual influencers, political figures, family, friends. Like, we can all think of ways that we might give a little too much praise and glory to created beings, right? But doing that is basically like bowing before the tour guide instead of the master artist. Lamb-like leaders are servants. The hallmark of a biblical leader is that they serve. They do not lord over people, they serve. John's second slip-up then shows us how quickly our hearts slide into hero worship. We all have heroes, but listen, we got to be careful we don't turn them into objects of worship because that's idolatry, and that's really one of the main things Revelation's trying to get us to be careful of, not to turn created beings into idols that we worship. And while God does say we're to honor those who help us know him better, there's a right honor and a wrong honor, we must only worship God and never gospel servants. Amen? Amen. In 2012, I got to help start something called the Ohio Safety Net Alliance. And we started with 5 agencies, and we've grown to like over 300. And it's really exciting. It's scary, too. On September 8th, we're going to celebrate our growth to over 300 agencies, and we're going to stuff a time capsule so that people can, you know, down the road, they'll unseal that time capsule and see what kind of junk we put in there. I think we're getting it all from Dollar Tree or something. Look in chapter 22, verses 10 and 11. Here we find John unsealing something that the prophet Daniel was actually told to seal. So this is a huge connection across the Testaments here, okay? John being told to unseal something the prophet Daniel was told to seal. Look at verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Now, that may not mean much to you if you don't know that 600 years before John wrote this, Daniel was told to seal up his end times vision because it was still centuries away. Because of the Lamb's resurrection, the angel let John leave the book open, just lying there open so that everybody gets to read it. Christ's resurrection essentially unsealed the time capsule. And it revealed its contents, which he told the church to broadcast before the nations. That was what Jesus said before he left. Go into all the world, tell everybody about this. So we're not waiting for the end to begin. Our lives in Christ have become, if you will, a live stream of new creation being hatched. You ever watch one of those live streams where like a baby bird is being hatched or a nest of eggs are ready to hatch and everybody's just watching their computers and phones, you know? Our lives are in Christ have become a live stream of new creation being hatched. People can see that in us and it can give them hope and it can inspire them and draw them to Jesus. Verse 11, the angel essentially tells John what Daniel's angel said way back in Daniel chapter 12. Look at verse 11. "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." I know that sounds like permission to sin. It kind of sounds that way, doesn't it? Just let them do it. But these sobering words are instead what we would call a warning about moral inertia. They remind us that persistent choices solidify human character. This is something that comes up in other books of the Bible. Persistent choices, the choices we make day after day. That's why a lot of what we do is sort of the sum of our habits. Good habits every day, not so good habits every day. Persistent choices solidify human character. The point being this, our responses to the unsealing and the live broadcasting of God's gospel through people of all ethnicities are shaping who will be forever. And then Jesus interjects again, if you can believe it. He interjected again in verses 12 and 13 to reaffirm he was coming back. This is three times in this chapter. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." I just love it when the Bible defines what it's saying. This echoes an ancient promise, if you don't know it, from Isaiah chapter 40 that says, "Behold, the Lord will come with might and with his arm ruling for him. Jesus was assuring us that God's holding human history in his hands. He's also telling us that the next key event on God's calendar is his return, where all accounts are going to be settled forever. We haven't gotten any hint throughout this book that there's going to be anything going on between the ascension and the return. Jesus is coming back. All accounts will be settled when Jesus returns. Now, hearing that Jesus is going to repay us for what we have done, that's a little scary, isn't it? Repay us for what we have done. And it leads us to ask things like, well, are we saved by grace? Or are we saved by good deeds? Because Revelation sure has a lot to say about doing good. But there are texts, and we'll use Ephesians again, like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, these sort of clear the air for us. They say, God saved you by his grace when you believed. When the Bible says something like that, it's not going to change its mind at any time. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. Then it goes on and says, we are God's masterpiece, created anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. That's the goal of salvation. It's to transform you. Again, the Holy Spirit is the manufacturer of our change and our growth and our transformation, right? So the point is that God's saving grace won't leave us passive. It compels us towards daily, albeit imperfect, obedience so that our good works become evidence that we belong to him. Maybe a more familiar phrase is, by their fruit ye shall know them. When he returns, our reward, this doesn't surprise anybody, our reward's not going to be a trophy. It's not going to be a certificate of participation. It's not going to be trinkets and things like that. Our reward will be Jesus. The Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In closing, this text rallies weary believers to ruminate on the big idea that we share today, and that is, since we can't construct a perfect future, why not trust the master builder? You say, well, I'm a Christian. Why are you saying that to me? Well, if we're honest, we're not always trusting the master builder. We're like, hey, let me use this dirt you made, God, and I'll make something from it, right? Still his dirt, right? Still his energy that he gave you. Still his plans that he gave you. Like, we don't always trust him. We try to make the future look like we think it, or we try to manipulate situations or people to get them to turn out the way we think God would want them to turn out. How many of you have ever done that and been wrong? Like, oh man, I missed that one. We don't know the future. We don't know what God's ways are. Just mind-boggling is what Isaiah says. That's a paraphrase. My version, higher than ours, right? His thoughts are not our thoughts. I think I know what God wants in this situation. You probably don't. Just stop yourself when you say that. Remind yourself, since we can't construct a perfect future, why not trust the master builder? Centuries of waiting on God to finish building his kingdom, and then that nagging sense that we can't, like, speed that up. I've heard Christians say, we just got to get out and win more people to Jesus. And when we get that last person, then Jesus is coming back. There is nowhere in Scripture does that say that. Nowhere. There is nothing we can do to, can you hear me say that? Hurry God up. We can't speed God's plan up. It's a perfect, we shouldn't want to speed God's plan up. It is so perfect. He's trying to tell us that in this book. We're not going to see it fully until the end, but it is so perfect. You're going to want to let that stew just marinate for a while, right? Let it cook. Speaking into our weariness, Revelation 22 declares that our faithfulness does matter, though. God's Spirit actively works in and through us to craft our lives into a collective living broadcast for the entire world. All who watch us discover that nothing built by human hands can satisfy our deepest desires. Nothing. And that the master builder who began a good work in us will faithfully perform it and bring it to completion. This text also reminds us something we say all the time. We are not alone. We can always take our next steps together with his help. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this wonderful book. Thank you for the truths it contains. And Lord, these are challenging, and we're gonna catch that next Sunday. We're gonna get into this and realize that there's a real exclamation point that's tacked on here at the end. And it's one that's meant to encourage us to be bold, to be more than conquerors, to overcome, to persevere, to endure in faithfulness with your help. And so, Lord, help us as we prepare our hearts for that and as we process the things that we've learned today. And Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you that you are molding and shaping us into the people that you want us to be. All of us have ideas, including me,
of what this church should look like. But Lord, may we trust you as the master builder, not ourselves, to construct us into the bride that you have in mind.